If you want to join me for our Old Testament reading, we'll be reading 2 Samuel chapter 4. You can find it in the Blue Pew Bible in front of you on page 257. 2 Samuel chapter 4. When Ishbosheth, Saul's son, heard that Abner had died at Hebron, his courage failed, and all Israel was dismayed. Now Saul's son had two men who were captains of raiding bands. The name of the one was Baanah, and the name of the other was Rechab, sons of Rimmon, a man of Benjamin from Beeroth. For Beeroth also is counted part of Benjamin. The Beerothites fled to Gittim and have been sojourners there to this day. Jonathan, the son of Saul, had a son who was crippled in his feet. He was 5 years old when the news about Saul and Jonathan came from Jezreel, and his nurse took him up and fled, and as she fled in her haste, he fell and became lame, and his name was Mephibosheth. Now the sons of Rimmon, the Beerothite, Rechab, and Baanah set out, and about the heat of the day they came to the house of Ishbosheth as he was taking his noonday rest. And they came into the midst of the house as if to get wheat, and they stabbed him in the stomach. Then Rechab and Baanah, his brother, escaped. When they came into the house, as he lay on his bed, in his bedroom, they struck him and put him to death and beheaded him. They took his head and went by the way of the Arabah all night and brought the head of Ishbosheth to David at Hebron. And they said to the king, "Here is the head of Ishbosheth, the son of Saul, your enemy, who sought your life. The Lord has avenged my lord, the king, this day on Saul and on his offspring." But David answered Rechab and Baanah, his brother, the sons of Rimmon, the Beerothite, "As the Lord lives, who has redeemed my life out of every adversity, when one told me, 'Behold, Saul is dead,' and thought he was bringing good news, I seized him and killed him at Ziklag, which was the reward I gave him for his news. How much more, when wicked men have killed a righteous man in his own house, on his bed, shall I not now require his blood at your hand and destroy you from the earth?" And David commanded his young men, and they killed them and cut off their hands and feet and hanged them beside the pool at Hebron. But they took the head of Ishbosheth and buried it in the tomb of Abner at Hebron. We've seen now this common theme in 1 and 2 Samuel with David. And David won't take matters into his own hands when it comes to attacking those who he sees as the Lord's anointed. So you remember that he would not take the life of Saul. He was given two opportunities to take Saul's life. Everyone around him was telling him he should do so. And it would make sense. He had been the anointed king. Saul was trying to kill him. It would make sense that he would do that, and yet he would not. He would not raise his hand against God's anointed. We read a couple chapters ago about what David mentions here, that when Saul was dying and someone brought the news to David that they had finished him off and raised their hand against Saul, David had that person killed. And now again, it happens again. Right? So there's this theme. It's something that keeps coming up. It's something that we should be aware of then, as it's so repetitive. It's trying to tell us something. Once again here, somebody thinks that they have done David a favor, right? These two men who, they lead raiding bands, right? They sound like kind of the kinds of guys that would do this. They wouldn't mind backstabbing those that they're serving because they think they can get a better deal with the other guy. And so they kill this man, Ishbosheth, in his own home when he's resting. It's not as though they're on the battlefield fighting. They do it in a very dishonorable way. But they think they're doing what David would want. They even couch it in those terms, right? Here, you know, we have killed the enemy of our Lord. We've killed your enemy. But David does not see it that way. David shows once again that what they've done is actually wrong. So let's try to apply that. Again, if we've seen it over and over, there's something here. There's something we're supposed to get, supposed to see, supposed to know. One of it is simply David's character. It's supposed to teach us a bit about David. David is not the kind of man that would just take any opportunity he could in order to take out his enemies. That's not how he operates. That's not how he works. He trusts God. He trusts God to be the one that is going to fight for him. It doesn't mean that he doesn't fight when it is a righteous thing to do, but it does mean that he doesn't, you know, see that, you know, whatever he does to his enemies is going to be a good in the end. The principle is really that God is the one who will take vengeance. He has promised that he will do so on his and our enemies, that he will defeat them. And because of that, how we treat our enemies matters. How we treat those who hate us and persecute us matters. How you treat the enemies of Christ and his kingdom matters. The ends don't justify the means. Just because someone is an enemy of the gospel, just because someone is your enemy, it doesn't mean that you are justified in doing whatever you would wish to them. You are still under obligation to God, because you're not ultimately living in such a way that all you're doing is responding to how others treat you. You are not a slave to how others treat you. So if someone harms you, you are not enslaved to just having to respond in the same way. No, you're free in Christ, and you have an obligation to Christ. You are a slave to Christ. So Christ has put you under obligation to serve him first and foremost, which means that how you act toward others, no matter what they've done to you, good or ill, is dictated by him, not by them. You can't just say, Jesus, look what I did to your enemies. Right? I've destroyed them, thinking that that means that, you know, whatever you do, because they are enemies of the gospel, you can treat them however you wish. That's not how this works. You can't act outside of what God has commanded simply because someone harms you or hates God. Christ will crush his enemies under his feet. He's promised that he will do so. But his means are not the means of this world. So for instance, God commands us to honor our fathers and our mothers. And he doesn't say to honor your father and mother as long as they love God and treat you well. No, he says honor your father and mother. There's no conditional involved. You don't get to hate them just because they hate God. God says to honor those in authority over you. That doesn't go away simply because one is persecuted. There are ways to approach God and our enemies that is disobedient. That's what I'm getting at. There are ways that we can respond to those who hate God, which is not in line with how God has commanded us to act toward them. So just because they're enemies of God does not mean we get to treat them however we would want. We are still under obligation. We are still commanded to be obedient sons of God and the kinds of people that are after God's own heart. And if you would turn with me now and open your Bibles to Romans chapter 5. Today, our New Testament reading is Romans chapter 5, verse 1 to 11. You can find it in your pew Bibles on page 942. I'll give you a moment to find that with me. Hear then the word of the Lord from Romans 5. Therefore, since we have been justified by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ. Through him we have also obtained access by faith into this grace in which we stand, and we rejoice in hope of the glory of God. Not only that, but we rejoice in our suffering, knowing that suffering produces endurance, and endurance produces character, and character produces hope. And hope does not put us to shame, because God's love has been poured into our hearts through the Holy Spirit who has been given to us. For while we were still weak, at the right time, Christ died for the ungodly. For one will scarcely die for a righteous person, though perhaps for a good person one would dare even to die. But God shows His love for us in that while we were still sinners, Christ died for us. Since, therefore, we have now been justified by His blood, much more shall we be saved by Him from the wrath of God. For if while we were enemies, we were reconciled to God by the death of His Son, much more, now that we are reconciled, shall we be saved by His life. More than that, we also rejoice in God through our Lord Jesus Christ, through whom we have now received reconciliation. This is God's holy and inerrant word for us this morning. So how do you cover a text like this, so packed full, in just one sermon? That's what we're going to try to do today. To do that, let's just quick follow again the movement of Romans up to this point. First, the righteous shall live by faith. But, as we learn, none is righteous on their own. So, God has provided righteousness through justification by faith in Jesus Christ on the basis of His dying in your place. We also saw that Abraham then is held up as an example of this righteousness by faith, this faith righteousness. Well, today, the Word of God speaks of the many benefits that we have by means of this justification by faith. This is the fruit of justification by faith. These are the benefits that come with it. Right? This is central. The justification that comes by faith, this is central. That you are made righteous by faith through the work of Christ. But there are many accompanying benefits. There are many other benefits that come with that redemption. All that follows here is, again, what you might call the fruits of justification, or John Calvin calls them amplifications of justification by faith. If you have trusted in Christ, this is what you have. Kids, I want you to listen. This will, if you follow along, this will tell you how much longer the sermon is, because there's going to be 7 points. And if you follow along, you'll know when we're close to the end. These are the benefits that we have. This is what you have if you've trusted in Christ. Peace with God, access into grace, joy in hope, joy in suffering, God's love, reconciliation, and joy in God. We could probably categorize these a little bit different, but this is how I'm going to do it today, if for no other reason than we get 7 points. It's a good number to have. These are the benefits. We're going to go through each one of these in turn. First off, peace with God. We've been given peace with God. Read again verse 1. Therefore, since we have been justified by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ. Let me make a claim that might sound a little bit audacious, but I think that it's true. I believe it to be true. Most of the mess of our postmodern society is the way that it is because sinful people are looking for peace, but doing so in all the wrong ways and in all the wrong places. People are looking to enter into some kind of peace, but they are unable to find it. We are sinners, all of us. All of humanity. We are sinners. We're guilty before a holy God. His wrath is upon us. So what do? Well, we seek some kind of peace. Some way of covering that. We seek it in self-actualization. Right? I need to feel peace in my body. I need others to affirm me. I don't feel happy with my family, so I have to leave my husband and children in order to find fulfillment. I need sexual release or the thrill of a high in order to feel something, some sense of wholeness. We seek peace in serving some kind of social cause. We seek it in trying to create for ourselves the perfect family or achieving the greatest stature in others' eyes, or building the best business, or making the most money. When death or suffering remind us of the dissonance that is still in our souls, we have to hide from it in some way. We have to take away any reminder of death, put on a happy face, even though we're desperate for something real. We seek it in medication and counselors who become the closest thing we have. We seek it in our own good deeds, by seeing ourselves as better than others, by tearing other people down, by pontificating on the latest celebrity drama because it makes us feel better about the darkness in our own souls. We condemn the sins of those who were before us, not realizing that they will rise up and condemn us on the last day. And none of it works. Right? There are all these things that we try, and none of it works. None of it brings actual peace. At the end of the day, the existential angst remains. Things still appear not whole, broken. Right? Not as they should be. They still appear meaningless or empty in some way. There is no peace. That's because there's only one way to true peace, to wholeness. The idea of peace is as true wholeness, everything as it should be. That's through Jesus Christ. He is the door that you have to enter through to find peace with God. And that's what's most needed. This isn't just talking about like some kind of purely internal peace. We need peace with God. God is against you in your sin. The Creator who made you for His glory, He stands against you in your sin. You remain under deserved condemnation if you are in your sin. Your conscience bears witness against you. And because you're made in God's image and you're made to serve Him, to follow Him, when you don't do that, you're always going to feel cosmically out of place. But Jesus Christ was made a sacrifice for your sins. If you have faith in Christ, you have been made right in God's eyes. He no longer stands against you in sin because you are no longer in your sin. You are no longer defined by your sin. Through Jesus Christ, you can have peace with God. You can enter back into a relationship with Him. This peace with God then can lead to actual peace within. Right? Often we look for some kind of peace within starting there. You can't start there. Right? It has to start with peace with God. You have to be at peace with the one who made you. That's the only way to find true inner peace as well. It doesn't go the other way around. Your own restless soul can rest only in Christ. Your guilty conscience that brings so much anxiety can finally hear the words, "It is finished." So out of that existential angst, you can find purpose and meaning. This is peace. This is one of the fruits of justification by faith. This is one of the things that you have, one of the amplifications or benefit. So peace with God is number one. Number two, you have access into grace. Verse 2, through Him we have also obtained access by faith into this grace in which we stand. So it's through Christ that you have obtained access to this grace. The good God has brought you into His goodness. You have right now, if you are in Christ, every spiritual blessing in the heavenly realms. That's what Ephesians 1 says. Everything. You have it all. It's all already yours. So let's just glory in that for a moment. Right? The God of all the cosmos cares for you. He is gracious toward you in Christ. God is not gracious toward us only corporately, though that's true. He is gracious toward you individually. He cares for you individually. You stand in His grace individually as well. If we had time, I would look around, I'd say each of your names one at a time and look you in the eye to tell you that. Right? You are in God's grace. He's gracious toward you. He cares for you. I want you to get that. He knows you by name. You are His. His blessing is upon you. He smiles upon you. Right? There are all these different ways that we could say this. But this is where you stand, in His grace. Some of you didn't have fathers, or maybe you have or had a father who caused you great pain. Do you know that the perfect Father in heaven has chosen you and brought you into His family? He calls you son. Many of you have suffered severely in life. You've experienced tremendous loss. Do you know that the sovereign Lord has promised to work all things, even the most difficult and painful trials, for your good? God is gracious toward you in Christ. And it's in this grace, this grace, that you stand. You've been firmly placed. Right? It's not ambiguous. It's not, I'm not certain if I have the grace of God. No, you are standing in the grace of God. If you are in Christ, if you've been justified by faith, you stand in God's grace. It's not uncertain. It's not ambiguous. You stand with boldness and with the promise that you will not fall out of His hand once He has taken hold of you. He who began a good work in you will carry it out to completion. It's a promise. Thirdly, we have joy in hope. Read the second half of verse 2 there. It says, "And we rejoice in hope of the glory of God." In Christ, you can rejoice because you know where this all ends. You know your end, both chronologically as well as teleologically. Teleologically meaning your purpose. You've read the last chapter of the book, and it's glorious. The idea of rejoicing here, it's maybe not quite how we always think of rejoicing. It's really more of a boasting or a glorying. You can glory in the hope of glory. How much worry and fear is there often for the future? Right? Where things are going, what's going to happen? How many midlife crises-like events have taken place because someone fears the future or fears death or worries about what will become of their life? Not so for you. In Christ, you know the future. Right? It's Him. He is all and in all. The hope that we have drives out fear. It allows us not to worry. We know who is writing this story. We know that our future belongs to God, and that even in death we will find life because the One who died for us also rose from the grave. Someday you will likewise pass through death into new life. And the first fruits of that resurrection life, of that new life, it's already at work in you. Right? The Spirit of life already dwells within you. We don't worry about our future. We glory in it. Right? We don't glory in ourselves. We glory in Christ, who is our life and our hope and our future. Right? He is our greatest end. He is our glory. We have hope because of the glory of God, which is manifest to us in Jesus Christ. Fourthly, we have joy in suffering. Verse 3, not only that, but we rejoice in our sufferings, knowing that suffering produces endurance, and endurance produces character, and character produces hope. And hope does not put us to shame, because God's love has been poured into our hearts through the Holy Spirit who has been given to us. Now, sometimes there's this kind of triumphalism that becomes a Christianized attempt to ignore suffering and pain. You see this when, for instance, the only songs a church will sing are the triumphant ones, the celebration ones, the happy ones. We see it when we have to do celebrations of life instead of being able to grieve when someone dies. Right? Our tendency is to, at least in our modern world, to hide from suffering, to hide from death, to hide from that which is difficult. But it shouldn't be that way. at least not for us. You can have joy in hope through Christ, and you can have joy in suffering. The work of Christ provides an opportunity for boasting in Christ, both for our future as well as our present. We will rejoice in hope, knowing our future is certain, and we will rejoice in our present sufferings because we know their outcome. Suffering, it says, produces endurance. We know that. Right? You wouldn't expect to just be able to, you know, jump up and go run a marathon when you've never trained for it, you've never prepared, you've never put in the long hours of suffering involved in working hard, in feeling the pain in your muscles. Right? That's what has to happen. To grow in strength, you have to go through pain. You have to suffer. This is true spiritually as well. Your spiritual muscles have to endure a certain amount of pain. They have to be stretched. And in doing so, you will grow in your strength and endurance. Over time, that stretching produces character. Right? What is character? Character meaning when you enter into suffering again, you enter in with hope. Maybe the first time, it's really difficult. Right? But the next time you enter into suffering, you think, God has always been with me. He has always proven himself. He has always shown himself faithful to his promises. And so you can enter into suffering already trusting in him. This is the character that builds. It produces a steadfastness of hope where you're able to endure even more. You're able to handle even more. You can lift even more. This strong, steadfast hope, it says, will not put you to shame. You know that already because the Spirit of God is at work in you. God's love has been shed abroad in your heart. You stand in the grace of God, and no amount of weight that He puts on your shoulders will break you. Charles Hodge put it this way. He said, "We endure afflictions with patience. Instead of making us distrustful of our Heavenly Father, they afford us new proofs of His love and strengthen our hope of His mercy." How often does that happen? You suffer, you experience extreme trial and difficulty, and yet you see in it something new about God that you did not before. Right? God in some way shows His love to you in a way that you didn't realize before. This is what God does. So we enter into trials knowing that it is God who is at work. That which would normally crush us instead produces steadfastness. Yet I call this to mind, and so I have hope. The steadfast love of the Lord never ceases. His mercies never come to an end. They are new every morning. Great is your faithfulness, O Lord. Though the Lord has made you see trials many and bitter, He will renew your life again. This is hope in suffering. We boast in it. Right? We boast in our suffering. We glory in our suffering. Not as masochists, but because we know that God uses it to produce in us a constancy of faith. And it's a joy to suffer like our Lord did. The benefit that you have because you've been justified by faith. Number 5, God's love. Verse 6, "For while we were still weak, at the right time, Christ died for the ungodly. For one will scarcely die for a righteous person, though perhaps for a good person one would dare even to die. But God shows His love for us in that while we were still sinners, Christ died for us." We have God's love. And that is shown most clearly. It has been proven beyond a doubt to us by Christ's death. When we were weak and unable to save ourselves, when we were ungodly, Christ became a sacrifice in our place. Christ's death shows God's love in a particular way because it's not as though we deserved it. We weren't really great doing fantastic, so God wanted to show his love. God showed his love for us in this, that while we were still sinners, Christ died. Someone might die for someone that is worthy. But how common is it for someone to die for their enemies? In the ancient world, this would have been unheard of. I think it might actually be more common now. I have no way of proving this or showing it. I think it might be more common now, since Christ has come and he has died, that people die in situations, even for those who hate them. But it's still strange. It still doesn't make sense in every way. People die for those they love, for those they care about, for those that have done something for them in one way or another. Christ died for you while you hated him, while you were far from him. He died for you when there was nothing worthy in you. And in doing so, he showed how much he loves you. This was the greatest show and act of love. While you were still a sinner, Christ died for you. He loves you and died for you. So there's no need to doubt it. Right? There's no need to question it. Look what he has done, and you can be certain of his love. Right? Have you ever wondered that? Right? Does God really love me? Have you ever asked that or thought it? Maybe you didn't say it out loud, but you've thought about it. You don't have to question it. He's proven it. He's shown it as clearly as it is possible to show it. Christ shows his love for us in this, that while we were still sinners, he died for you. If you question it, look to the one that was crucified for you, and you no longer have to doubt. Number six, we have, as a benefit of justification, true reconciliation. Verse 9, since therefore we have now been justified by his blood, much more shall we be saved by him from the wrath of God. For if while we were enemies, we were reconciled to God by the death of his Son, much more now that we are reconciled, shall we be saved by his life. Through justification by Christ's blood, again meaning that he was sacrificed in your place, you can know that you will be saved from his wrath. You can live a radically guilt-free life, not because you haven't or don't do anything that deserves condemnation, but because Jesus Christ has taken that condemnation on himself. You have been forgiven. You don't have to fear God's wrath on sin. Again, he has made peace. This is how God has reconciled you. Reconciliation is one of the fruits of Christ's death. The idea is that you have been brought into full relationship again with God. You were an enemy of God, but now he calls you friend and child. You were alienated from God, alone in the cosmos, but you have been found in him. And you have a heavenly home. You have a place. You have a people. There is no longer any conflict. A total and complete reconciliation has come by his death. And follow the logic. Follow what was said here in these verses. We were reconciled to God through Jesus' death. Jesus died and in doing so brought us into reunion with God. We are prodigal sons and daughters. We've come back home. Much more, it says, now that we are reconciled, shall we be saved by his life. So we were reconciled by his death. How much more can we rely upon that now that he lives for us? Now that you've been saved, it doesn't all of a sudden turn into some kind of works-based system where you have to walk on eggshells so God won't cast you out. If you have saving faith, it's not going away. And that's a guarantee. It's a guarantee that if you have true faith, you will be saved from God's wrath on the final day. You aren't saved by grace into fear and works and self-righteousness. The fact that Jesus died for you means you are reconciled. And the fact that He now lives and intercedes for you guarantees your position before God. The one who died for you continues to live for you. This is a blessing that comes with justification by faith. Lastly, number 7, we can rejoice in God. Really, in a lot of ways, this kind of sums everything up. Right? We rejoice, or we boast, we glory in God. Verse 11, more than that, we also rejoice in God through our Lord Jesus Christ, through whom we have now received this reconciliation. Through Jesus, through His reconciliatory work, we rejoice in God. Once more, the idea is this idea of boasting or glorying. We glory in God. He is the source of all good, all joy, all blessing. Everything here. Right? Because it all comes from Him. So we glory in Him. When we suffer, we glory in God. When we are most filled with happiness and joy, we glory in God. When things go well, we glory in God. When we cry ourselves to sleep, we glory in God. When God gives us children, we glory in Him. When death takes one of us, we glory in Him. When we feel alone, we glory in God. When we feel as though we have everything that we want and more, we glory in God. In hope for the future and in suffering in the present, all of it, right? In all of it, we glory in God. So did you follow it all? Right, there were 7 points. It is admittedly a lot. Let me say it all again together. Here once again are the benefits that you have been given through Jesus Christ. These are the blessings that come along with justification by faith. You have complete and total peace with God, and that creates in you a sense of peace with yourself and the world. You have been brought into His grace, and His benevolence toward you is something you stand in and will not fall out of. You can thus glory in the hope of future resurrection and glory at the return of Christ and at the making of all things new. And you can also glory in the sufferings you endure now because you know it creates within you a constancy of faith. In Christ, God has made His tremendous love for you known. He has brought a complete reconciliation where you now enjoy fellowship with God, including the indwelling of His Spirit. And finally, you can glory in God, the source of all good and all blessing. This is what you have. This is your inheritance. This is yours. It already is yours. I'm telling you what you already have. Right? This is yours in Christ. It's yours through Christ. And may it all be to Christ, for Christ, His kingdom, His glory. Amen. Would you pray with me? Lord God, we pray that You would take Your word that we've heard, that You would plant it deep within our hearts, that You would root it deeply in us, that it would grow up by the watering of Your Spirit to produce much fruit in our lives, all that You might be glorified. Lord, we do glory in You. We glory in You seeing all that we have, all the many blessings, the gifts, the works accompanying Your justifying of us. We pray, Father, that You would give us faith. Help us believe. Give us eyes to see, we pray in Christ's name. Amen.